Alright, good morning everybody and welcome, welcome, welcome. You are here for The Journey Home with Bruce Rawls and Lynn Johnson. And are you still there? Scott's telling
yeah.
me, asking me to join the call. I think I did already.
Okay.
So we are going to the book The Journey Home by Dr. Kenneth Wapnick, and it's based on the section of the Course in Miracles called The Obstacles to Peace. And so we've just actually started chapter four. I keep saying chapter two, but you know, it really is chapter four. Let's see what's going on.
We're on page 66, is there? Is
that kind of, yeah. I don't know why this thing is.
So at this rate, we should be able to finish this before the next millennium easily.
Yeah, no kidding. Actually, I think we're doing okay. And what was I going to say here? Where the heck, man?
Saying how we were reading from.
Oh yeah,
Kenneth Wapnick's "The Journey Home: The Obstacles to Peace at A Course in Miracles," and we're just started into chapter four last week or two.
Yes, and I'm not even seeing my book. Here's the confusing thing. I've set up three different computers in the last, 6 weeks, and I don't know what I have where, what I have on what computer. But this is the new one that my son bought me to replace the one that got lost in my travel and maybe sitting at the TSA office in Boston at this time. But I had already set up that one, and then I set up my other one, which was way out of date. And then I got this new one, so I'm setting it up. And everything is moving my carbonite around, which I just realized, oh, my God, I have to get my carbonite here or else I'm going to lose all those files I had on my other computer. And just every day something new comes up that I missed out on. So I'm talk about obstacles to peace. Oh my Lord!
We manufacture quite a variety, don't we?
Absolutely, absolutely.
In a very photorealistic holographic dream that convinces us that these are real problems and real obstacles.
Oh my God! Yes.
And not to diminish or diss anyone for the challenges they're facing, but our purpose for being here on these Saturday morning conversations is to remind ourselves and each other and whoever else is listening that we can take them a little less seriously when we see them from the proper light, when we not make a big deal out of the things that are temporary and recognize that what's really calling to us is a spirit that's eternal and gently and non-derisively laughs at our temporary adversities, no matter how challenging they seem to be, because it knows beyond any shadow of doubt and with perfect certainty that our real being is completely innocent, at peace, and patiently, infinitely patiently waiting for our return. And that real being takes the form symbolically of what Of Course in Miracles calls the Holy Spirit or Jesus or your kindness teacher or whatever label you want to throw at it that represents to you that awareness we took into the dream to remind us that we can afford to be at peace and gently smile at the stuff that seems to come up and challenge us so profoundly.
Exactly. And the idea of just deciding to be at peace.
Yes.
That decision for peace. That is the most and only real thing that you can do. Because you can't change the dream, you can't rearrange the deck chairs on the Titanic, or you can, but it's going down anyway. And really the only thing that you can do is decide to be at peace. And deciding to be at peace is what really brings us into a place where we can do what we're here to do. And as Jesus tells us really clearly in the introduction to the review lessons that we're on right now, he really needs us to get our acts together here and learn to decide with him, because every bit or every speck of the sonship that doesn't know its real being, real truth, is just preventing all of us from that awareness. So,
and every little bit is in our mind only.
Yes, exactly.
I also remember that, but there's nobody that's waiting around for me to wake up except me. Everyone else is already fully awake. And if I think that there's someone out there that's delaying me, I'm totally misreading and misinterpreting the curriculum that we're studying and slowly but surely practicing, right?
Exactly. And that recognition that I'm the one who's making the delay is really the key to all of it. You know, the secret to salvation is this. You're doing it to yourself.
Exactly.
Oh, shoot. All right, so we are reading, and we're in chapter 4, as you said, and I think we're in a place where there's a quote from chapter 19 from the Obstacles to Peace that says, "It is the nature of love to look upon only the truth, for there is the self with which it would unite in holy union and completion." That's what we were just talking about. It's the nature of love to look upon only the truth. For there it sees itself with which it would unite in holy union and completion. That's it.
Yeah. And even those words, really, I don't think, because our language is intrinsically dualistic, would look upon only the truth and would unite in holy union and completion. Well, because all we understand is duality in this world, that, I mean, the idea of a one that's joined as one, is, of course, says, you know, we don't really get that. But we can understand shared interests, and we can understand sameness, and those are sort of the gateway ideas that lead us back to the perfect oneness we never left, because, you know, we, imagination only, have so far removed ourselves from that perfect union, and it which transcends words. And as the Course says in the manual, the Course doesn't aim at a shared theology. It aims at a shared experience, because that's really the only place we're really going to get that, you know, that we're home. And then realize that, you know, the only one playing hooky is my mind on ego. And if I can just look at that with incredible compassion, that will hasten the return to that awareness for me. And then in the process, I bring what appears to be everyone else, but it's really just projections of my own mind, back together in that holy union and completion.
That's right. That's absolutely right. As far as I know, anyway, because that is not my entire experience, but I have had experiences of this. And enough to, you know, like Jesus says, if it weren't for the fact that you're getting a lot of help along the way, you'd never be able to get this. But I have recognized the times when that truth has been very apparent to me, and has helped me move along into a higher, greater understanding of what's going on, or what I'm up to here. So that's all this course is just a reminder, you know. Mm-hmm. Basically, it's the what we brought into the dream. It's the teacher that we brought into the dream that's here to help us, remind us, and to bring us back out. It's what is it, Ariadne's thread here. That
we
can follow all the way back, and
exactly
realize we never left.
Yeah, the labyrinth really is only in our mind, and the only minotaur that we encounter is our own projection of an insane thought system that says that somehow we shattered perfect oneness, basically murdered God, if you will, using that metaphor, and because that's too unbearable a thought, we project that out. We use what the Course calls a double shield of oblivion to first make up a reality in our mind that seems to imply that a separate identity is possible. And then we divide that identity into countless fragments that we call separate selves. And because the unconscious guilt around that is still too unbearable, it's convincing because we really think we've succeeded in building an entire universe of space and time and form and bodies and personas so that the outer shield of oblivion is the material world that seems to be a place for our scapegoat mechanisms to function, but they're really always dysfunctional. They're as Ken Wapnick points out, the maladaptive solution to the non-existent problem is the ego that we made up, trying to hide from its blame thrower strategy of saying, I appear to have created a separate reality for myself, which is so frightening and so terrifying that I can't look at it. So I'm going to make up a whole universe to hide out in, first in my mind and then projected out into an apparent material universe in order to avoid looking at the fact that I created this, but it has no reality. It's an unfounded, unconscious guilt scenario. But one of the primary strategies is basically to blame everyone and everything else and say, it's not my fault. And as long as we can keep that unconscious guilt at bay by placing it safely outside in someone else or something else or some groups of things else, then we think we're safe. But we know that it's always only in our mind, and that eventually will come back to get us. And whether it's in the form of a specific person or persons or our metaphoric identification with the ego god of vengeance, and either way. It's sort of like the sword of Damocles. It's always this uneasy truce that never really is lasting peace, because it's always based on a dualistic belief that's unfounded.
Right. It's always conditional. It's always based on a condition. Yes. So, yeah. And that's how you know it's not true. If you want to know if something is real or something is true, you just ask one question. Under what condition does this exist? And then you'll see, it's under the condition that I'm a body. It's under the condition that I can be hurt. It's under the condition that I am incomplete. It's all under a condition. If it's true, there's no condition for it. It's true just because it's true. God is but love, and therefore so am I. That's the only condition that is true. And anything that says anything else, that there's a reason or a meaning or some kind of a mechanism that needs to be triggered or done or whatever, anytime that there's anything that is conditional, that's why the enlightenment is not conditional. There's no condition to it. There's no condition to awakening, to being awake. You don't become awake because you meditate. You don't become awake because you do these lessons. You don't become awake because you teach A Course in Miracles. You are awake, and there's no condition for it. There's no condition to it. If there's a condition, then it means that you're looking for something else, something other than being awake. Mm-hmm. Something other than being one with God.
Right. Yeah, thank you for bringing that up, Lynn. As you were saying that, I was thinking, wow, condition, the whole idea of a condition implies duality, because there's conditions can change. And if there's a constant condition, you don't really call it a condition anymore. It's just the perfect static, oneness, awareness, truth. Truth has no conditions. Perfection has no conditions. And so the ego's mantra has to be something like, I just stopped in to see what condition my condition was in. Thinking that conditions are possible. Yeah. But anything that has to do with duality, as of course puts it, it has to be some kind of illusion. And it doesn't mean it's bad. I love how Ken Wapnick keeps coming back. It's not sinful, evil, or wicked. It's just silly. In truth. Now, obviously, you can't really say that to the average person on the street. they'd flick at you and, you know, make come out after you with the butterfly nets and the straight jackets to put on you, you know, kind of thing. But in truth, if we can remember that our perfection, our innocence, our untarnished awareness of oneness has never diminished or never been compromised in any way. And so if we can just, you know, remember that that's a given, from that perspective, we can afford to be kind and patient with ourselves and everyone else. And that's more part of what hastens our return home.
Exactly, exactly. And yeah, you don't have to do anything to get there. Once you realize I don't have to do anything to get there, I just have to, that's where I am.
Yeah.
You know, stand in the place where you are, you know, just...
No prerequisites, no conditions, no unmet requirements, or violations that disqualify us from perfect peace, all except in our minds, and except because of an insane thought system. And that's why the 1,300 pages in A Course in Miracles and Ken Wapnick's prolific work and so many other, you know, people inspired by A Course in Miracles, you know, have written so much and shared so much about, you know, the profundity of this material is that, you know, we don't have to do anything. We just have to undo the insane thought system, which is really just a belief. We just have to look at the belief and then ultimately choose against it. Not in any condemning way, but just like, well, this doesn't work. Why would I go there? You know? And so that's a gradual process for most of us. Because we still have these bucket lists of things that we think need to happen in the world in order for us to be happy. And then our Holy Spirit metaphorically taps us on the shoulder and says, hey, you, what world?
Yeah.
There is no world. This is the central thought the Course attempts to teach.
Exactly. And boy, once you get over that, then you don't have to worry or wonder about what, where to go, what to do, because you're there. So again, I'll let you read this sentence. It is the nature of love to look upon only the truth, for there it sees itself, with which it would unite in holy union and completion. That really is the truth. So God is but love, and therefore so am I. Woo-hoo.
Yeah, exactly. Yes, to tie it into today's and this week's calendar workbook lessons. Yeah. So shall I read on?
Sure.
Okay. So Ken's commentary on that sentence you just read, that's in bold in the printed version of the book here, says, love again could only look on the truth because there it sees a reflection of itself, and in that truth it joins with itself. This is the theme that is picked up near the end of the section, and when we come to it, I will talk about it in the context of communion. The Course's view of communion, to be sure, is entirely different from the traditional Christian view. So here you see a hint of what will come later on. True communion is the union of love with love. Since the nature of love is non-dualistic and abstract, it can have nothing whatsoever to do with bodies. There is nothing else but love. Where have we heard that before? Furthermore, love can only look on truth, which means it looks beyond the illusions of the ego. That is why the ego must be afraid of it. It's like, wait a minute, my cartoon character is being erased, and the ink is going back in the inkwell. The cartoonist has decided to hit the undo button in his software illustration app, and all those little lines that made up this fictitious character are going back so that I can reveal the real being that's behind it, you know. And that's I think the real challenge of the ego is simultaneously it knows that it's being erased and that there's an identity which it knows nothing of, but it just knows that you know, its own identity is being undone whenever we, forgive and practice kindness and really look without condemnation at our ego thoughts and decide that, man, that's not so effective. Even as we're still practicing, you know, and using strategies from that insane mechanism, you know, it's something we say, I know I keep doing this, but it's like, is this not really working for me?
Exactly. So then, you know, once you realize that, why would you hold on to it?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Never. So you want me to read?
Sure.
I know you didn't read much, but as love must look past fear, so must fear see love not. This is again from the Obstacles to Peace. For love contains the end of guilt, as surely as fear depends on it. Love is attracted only to love. So in three sentences, Jesus has given us the formula, right?
Mm-hmm.
Love must look past fear, so fear doesn't see love.
Mm-hmm.
So, but love contains the end of guilt, and fear depends on guilt. So, if you look past fear and you look past guilt, which are the same thing, fear and guilt are basically the same thing, then all you have is love. All you have is love. And love is attracted only to love. Exactly.
Mm-hmm.
So love is attracted only to love. If you are attracted to anything else, and you'd say to yourself, how can I be attracted to fear? How can I be attracted to guilt? Well, turn on the news. You know, go walk around in your neighborhood. You know, listen to your neighbor's dog yowling all night. You know, there are, you know, look at the thoughts that come into your mind when you see the world as it is, when you hear the things that you hear, when you think the thoughts that you have, and then ask yourself, is this a guilt? Am I looking at guilt, looking for guilt, thinking people are guilty, thinking I'm guilty, thinking the world is guilty? That's all we look for in the world. You know, if you turned on the news and all you looked for was love, then you'd be seeing a completely different news story than what most people see when they turn on the news. But if you turn on the news and you look for guilt, you are going to have a heyday of, you're going to see guilt everywhere. You're going to, and it's a projection of your own thinking. Because again, if you looked at it only through the eyes of love, then you would see nothing but love. And the, you know, everything, you know, we just see things so backwards and upside down, and because of that, we feel helpless. But if we were looking at it through the eyes of love, and, you know, I was looking at a story yesterday. I just happened upon it. You know, I know Spirit throws these things my way because I am so afraid of it. It terrifies me so much, and I get so upset. But it was a story about these children that are in the cages or the detention centers or the concentration camps, and about a little boy who's very sick, and all the other children are taking care of him because there's no one else to take care of him. And, oh my God, if you don't think my mind ran into the street screaming like I was on fire, you know, like, oh my God, I have to stop this. This is terrible. Those poor children, those awful people, you know, I mean, I went into a complete and total rage right then and became like something not of myself. You know, of course it wasn't that bad. No one else would have noticed it. You wouldn't have seen it if you were sitting next to me, what was going on in my mind. But I was very, very, very upset because all I was looking for was the guilt. But then the Holy Spirit said to me, look at this. You know, look at these children that are trying to help. Look at these children who are soothing and comforting. Look at these children who themselves appear to be suffering, and yet, you know, they are giving of their own to, you know, to help this other child. Look at all the other people. Look at the people who brought this story about. Look at the people who are doing what they can to help. You know, why are you looking for nothing but guilt? You know, think about the people who are involved in doing this and how hopeless they must feel when they go home at night and they know that, you know, they've added to a condition that is this painful for their fellow human beings, whether they recognize it consciously or not, because ego really wants to bury that. Ego wants to justify that and bury that quickly. But and then it just sits in there and festers and becomes cancer or something for people. But you know, think about them. You know, where's your compassion for those people? Where's your compassion and love for, you know, for everyone who's involved in this? And, you know, look at how terrified people are that they would even think to put little children in cages, that they would be so afraid that they would think to do these things. And mm-hmm. look at how, you know, love will show you a completely different picture. And it's a picture that you can be compassionate about, you can be hopeful about, and you can trust your brothers that they are going to do the right thing. You can trust the Holy Spirit that He is in charge, and you can trust that nothing really is going wrong to harm anyone, because, again, it is a story, it's a dream. But you have a choice. I had a choice. And when I switched from looking for guilt and looking for punishment to looking for love and looking for peace, then I became more peaceful and therefore am more able to see them in love and mm-hmm. to give them myself, to share my energy with them. You know, whatever it is that you can do, you have that choice all the time.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. As you were sharing that, Lynn, I was thinking, this is yet another example of how A Course in Miracles could easily be described as its curriculum is really about looking at and transcending the ego strategy of level confusion. Because A Course in Miracles has nothing to do with behavior, form, and in fact it says nothing so blinding as a perception of form. But what it really asks us to do is look at the contents of our mind. It's always and only about the mind. And so, you know, there's statements that seem poetic in places that talk about, you know, physical things, but those are really just metaphors. But the irony, of course, is that it as a curriculum is really here to remind us that this world is a metaphor. And it doesn't mean that we don't do appropriate things in the world, and you know, your activism in response to the story might be to, you know, talk to some friends or you know, call a congressman or do any number of things that might be appropriate for you on the level of form in response to that story. Now, what the Course is asking us to do is basically, you know, do the normal things, be kind on the level of form, and you know, if activism or citizenship or whatever appropriate social response is merited, you know, if we just, you know, do those things, but don't make a big deal about them, and remember while we're doing them, sort of like the non-dualistic chew gum and walk goal of Holy Spirit is, you know, do the things that are appropriate on a level form while remembering that everything is either a call for love or an expression of love. And from that perspective, it's no longer effective or appropriate to hurl our unconscious guilt on either victims or victimizers, as the world sees it. And we recognize that in our minds, we're only and always, when we are choosing to listen to the ego, in it, that concentration camp of the mind. And that horrific situation is so unbearable that's why we projected it out onto a world. And you know, we have media that has the slogan that I first learned when I worked in the video industry back in the mid-80s, you know, they said, if it bleeds, it leads. You know, those are how the stories work their way to the top of the headline stack. You have to remember that the ego really wants us to maintain a sense of outrage and indignation. And again, on the level of form, that may be a very appropriate behavior, but it can be done with kindness, and it can be done inclusively, so no one is made, no one is demonized, no one's made into a scapegoat. in truth, and again, that's a very challenging thing to do, because some of those stories, you know, the ego has made up to ensnare us in, an untruthful dialogue about the world. And as long as we listen to the Holy Spirit, we're going to get a gentle reminder that says, do what you need to do in the little form. But don't take the dream seriously. Don't take what's going on in the world of form as being representative of the spirit that's underlying. And then with that understanding, we kind of like, laser vision, holographically or x-ray or whatever you want to call it, kind of see the bigger picture and see through the facades of our personas and our bodies and see the spirit. And from that, we are capable of perspective. We're capable of infinite compassion. And then we can truly, and ironically, be even more effective, because we're not limited by the ego's constraints of what's in it for me thinking that very much narrow down and constrain our choices. And you talk about conditions. That's an unbearable condition of being subject to the idea that I'm a separate self, and separate selves get upset by all kinds of things.
Exactly, because they're subject to any whim.
Exactly, yeah. They're at the mercy of, instead of being capable of mercy.
Yeah, which is, when I think about Jesus as being an example of, Jesus, the man in the Bible, he didn't, come out and say, well, let's go and, challenge Caesar, and let's, raise up an army and take over our country again, and, kick these Romans out of here, and, let's all feed the hungry and heal the sick. He was not he was not out there trying to change the world or improve the world. He did what was in his circle. So he healed those who came to him. He fed those who came to him. He was in his own general area, doing good things, but not trying to challenge society or change the world in that way. But what he was really doing was seeing the wholeness of those who appeared to be broken to the world. So, he was raising Lazarus from the dead. He was, feeding, thousands of people from a basket of loaves and fishes. He was making wine for his mother's friend's wedding out of water. He was doing what, was local and tangible. But he wasn't coming over to America and what was not America at that time, but coming over here and healing sick people here, or as far as we know, or going to India. And
so much of it is conjecture. Trying to remember that. It's like, we have this sort of cultural mythos and these stories that we kind of assume are accurate, and all you have to do is play that telephone game where you whisper something in somebody's ear and go around the circle of half a dozen people, let alone several dozen, and by the time it gets to the other side, usually resembles absolutely nothing of what the original was, or very little, and especially if it's, something you have to keep in your head and keep straight. But, and after a couple millennia, it's pretty easy to distort a lot of things. And all I have to do is just kind of look at, what did you have for breakfast 3 weeks ago today, or a year and a half ago on a specific date? And it's like, I don't know. I'd have to, be under hypnosis probably to remember exactly, all those kind of things. Just are examples of how we have very finite, narrowed, and distorted memories and awareness of just about everything in this world. And so, the idea is to really look at the contents of our mind without making too big a deal about the specifics and the conditions that the ego would put on the mind, right?
Exactly. And who knows what really... because actually none of it really happened. It's a story. It's a dream. Mm-hmm. But But, you know, the historical figure, because there are spiritual teachings that say that he did come to America and he did go to India. And, you know, who am I to guess that either? I don't know. But the point that I was making, though, is that, you know, he wasn't actively saying, hey, let's all run over there and save these savages. He was staying right there in his neighborhood with his people and his family and his friends. And, doing his miracles there. But at the same time, because of the way that he saw and connected with the Holy Spirit and with his own divine nature and the divine nature of those around him, he actually was saving the world.
By seeing the ineffectiveness of the savage thought system that the ego represents and choosing against it consistently, which is what this curriculum asks us all to do.
Yes, exactly. And that is actually choosing for God.
Yeah.
Choosing against the insanity and choosing for God. And that's the whole thing of choosing love. Choose love, choose love, choose love. And so that's what Ken and Jesus are talking about here. So I'll continue reading. Here we have another expression of ego's principle of one or the other. And again, let me reread that sentence that it came from. As love must, let's see, am I in the right place or did I?
Yeah.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay. As love must look past fear, so must fear see love not. For love contains the end of guilt as surely as fear depends on it. Love is attracted only to love. That's from Obstacles to Peace. And Ken says, here we have another expression of the ego's principle of one or the other. Love and fear are mutually exclusive states. You cannot have both together. There are no gray areas here. Love or fear, truth or illusion. This teaching is also reflected near the beginning of the text when in the discussion of healing, Jesus says that in order for healing to occur, the healer must be totally without fear for an instant. Text 27, section 5. The healer could then choose in the next instant to be fearful again. But in that one instant of healing, there would have to be an absence of fear. Similarly, Jesus says early in the text that he will come, quote, in response to a single unequivocal call, unquote, which means a call of love rather than a call of fear. Text chapter 4, section 3. And Jesus will, quote unquote, come, although as we know he does not come to us, we return to him, because love is attracted to love. As the text states, what God did not give you has no power over you, and the attraction of love for love remains irresistible, for it is the function of love to unite all things unto itself, and to hold all things together by extending its wholeness. That's from text chapter 12, sections 8. So, love is the only thing that has any power here.
Mm-hmm.
And so, if that's
here, why... being in the mind of a healed mind,
yes.
Obviously, what appears to have power in the world of form is... basically a parody,
yeah,
of real power. It's,
yeah,
it's basically a joke that we've taken seriously, and because of that, it seems damn convincing at times. And we need to be really gentle and patient with ourselves as we work through that and you know, look at things such as, you know, physical ailments and doctor visits and financial ups and downs and political turmoil and you know, tragedies globally and locally and every which way and you know, political shenanigans and household arguments and road rage and, you know, the whole gamut of stuff, you know, everything that comes past our mind, you know, that seems to be coming from outside of us on a given day, as Gary Renard's teachers say, is, you know, that's what's, you know, in front of your face is what your real forgiveness classroom is. And it's just to look at everything that seems to be happening to you and recognizes coming from you. And then from that perspective, you've reeled it back into the mind, and there you can do something about it. If it's someone else's fault, then you know, how can you fix that? But if it, once it's in your mind and you have control over that mind, and most importantly, you have control over which two thought systems you're choosing from at any given moment, you can choose the thought system of the Holy Spirit, where from that moment of recognition, the problem disappears basically because it's seen as a made-up problem. We see that our problems really are fabricated as part of ego's horrific but convincing strategy that, you know, the Son of God has been compromised, and, you know, there's a sin that happened, of separation, substitution, specialness, all those words that have letters S-I-N in them, like to use as mnemonics. You know, there's something happened that's worthy of an unconscious yet unfounded guilt. And then the Holy Spirit says, you know, let's bring it to conscious awareness together. Let's look at it, see that nothing happened in truth. Obviously not on a level of form, but in truth, nothing happened to disturb that perfect oneness. And then from there, the third step of forgiveness is just letting go, and the awareness is right there, which, as Ken's been talking about in his writing.
Exactly. So, let's see. So...
Should I read the next section?
Yeah, why don't you go ahead and read the next section.
Okay. Overlooking guilt completely, it, in brackets love, sees no fear. Being holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, without attack, it could not be afraid. That's the quote from chapter 19. And Ken's commentary is, this is reflective of another key dynamic in the ego system. When we attack someone, we must automatically and inevitably believe that we have made attack real, and we will be attacked in return. Someone else must do the same thing to us. There's that sort of Damocles, right? After all, the dream is never separated from the minds of its dreamers, containing the thought system that they want to make real for themselves. This is succinctly expressed in the final paragraph of, quote, the dynamics of the ego, unquote, from chapter 11 in the text. Every brother you meet becomes a witness for Christ or for the ego, depending on what you perceive in him. Everyone convinces you of what you want to perceive and of the reality of the kingdom you have chosen for your vigilance. Everything you perceive is a witness to the thought system you want to be true. Every brother has the power to release you if you choose to be free. You cannot accept false witness of him unless you have evoked false witness against him. And here's a wonderful line that he has italicized because it's such a potent one. If he speaks not of Christ to you, you spoke not of Christ to him. And it kind of reverses the ego's cause and effect, you know, fallacy of thinking that stuff happens to us instead of from us. And then the last sentence in this quote from chapter 11, section 5, paragraph 18 of the text is, you hear but your own voice, and if Christ speaks through you, you will hear him. And that, there's the key. If we have to let Christ speak through us, and then whatever we say will be kind and loving and gentle, and let ourselves and every person involved off the hook in those moments.
Yeah, and what a gift that is to me, because I'm the one who is hearing and seeing, and it shifts and changes everything. Mm-hmm. But you know, look at how hard Jesus works to help us see that, and look at how many of the lessons that are all about looking and seeing, and deciding what to see, because it's the deciding what to see that makes the difference, and if you decide only to see with love, then you're not going to see the guilt. You're just not going to see the guilt. You're not going to say, oh, he's guilty, but I forgive him, because that's not really forgiveness at all. You're going to see nothing has happened, and there is nothing, there is no guilt. Nothing went wrong. No one's done anything or can do anything that is against the will of God. And it's a huge gift because mm-hmm. it gets rid of that confusion.
Right. It doesn't mean we physically don't see, you know, the photons of the news that we consume and the audio waves that hit our eardrums and register, and we interpret in, as, you know, world events, whether they're local or far away, you know, through various media. It doesn't mean that we disregard those or say, you know, that those don't exist on a level form. We just say, and this is the important distinction, I choose to question the ego's interpretation of that sensory data. I'm not denying that on the level of form. That'd be crazy. And just in the same way that we know we don't deny or try to avoid doing things that are appropriate for our physical well-being as bodies. I brushed my teeth this morning and took out the trash and the recycling and did a few other, you know, domestic things, and we'll do some more before, you know, my aunt and uncle visit later this afternoon for a day or two. So I was like, preparing the house for company, and I was just like, I would do the normal things. And last night I went to a potluck with some friends, and we made a nice dish and played a Pictionary game and had a lot of fun. But I didn't spend the whole evening talking about A Course in Miracles. In fact, it never came up. I was just having fun with friends. The idea is like to be normal. Just do normal things and be kind. And that really is 99% of it. It's just kind of not making a big deal about what's happening in the world and just being gentle and remembering that, you know, the only thing that's getting us out of the labyrinth with following Ariadne's thread is using the Holy Spirit's mechanism of taking that same thread that the ego made to lead us further into the cavernous labyrinth of duality. But using kindness and shared interest and trusting Holy Spirit to take the same dark thread, and when you turn it around and you know, switch your hand over hand grip on it, instead of going further into the cave, you know, you use Holy Spirit's guidance to lead yourself out of the cave with that loving kindness.
Yes, and that is that's guaranteed.
Yeah.
So does the next sentence start with therefore?
That's what I have.
Okay. Yeah. All right. Good. All right. Therefore, as long as we harbor attack thoughts, we will always be afraid. This is the dynamic behind the madness of the nuclear arms race, both during and after the Cold War periods. Each country is ultimately terrified that nuclear weapons will be used against it, simply because it is amassing such an arsenal itself. If one believes in war as an effective problem-solving technique, then attack becomes real and can ultimately be used against one, necessitating further attack as a defense. We shall return to this attack-defense cycle in a later chapter, but suffice it for now to quote these opening paragraphs from Lesson 135, "If I defend myself, I am attacked." And, of course, we all love Lesson 135, the atonement lesson here. Who would defend himself unless he thought he were attacked, that the attack were real, and that his own defense could save himself? And herein lies the folly of defense. It gives illusions full reality and then attempts to handle them as real. It adds illusions to illusions, thus making correction doubly difficult. And it is this you do when you attempt to plan for the future, activate the past, or organize the present as you wish.
I was just saying, Ken brilliantly, you know, reiterated so many times that, you know, the past, present, and future are the domains that the ego has made up for sin, which is something past. Guilt, which is always some unconscious present, you know, dread of some sort, uneasiness, and then the fear is almost always a future anticipation of something horrible, you know, and karmically or whatever, you know, coming about to avenge the the separation that we unconsciously believe that we pulled off. We think we, you know, threw God under the bus. We shattered perfect oneness. We somehow made a mess of oneness and an innocence that extends throughout the entire sonship, and you know, through all of creation. And somehow we botched it. You know, and so God's angry. The ego's God's angry and going to come after us. Well, that's just part of that insanity. But the past and the future are particularly ensnaring domains of the ego, because you know, as long as we're obsessed with either of those, we're not being present to the Holy Spirit, which exists always in the eternal now, and that eternal now really is everything. But if you look at a timeline on any any physics or any, you know, any chart that shows a timeline in this world, you know, based on, you know, all the study I have and various schooling, you see this infinitely long line going to the left and an infinitely long line going to the right, and this little tiny infinitesimal, you know, hairline tick mark that's called now. That's the present moment. And how perfect an example graphically of how ego uses time against us by basically saying, well, you know, now really, you know, is so infinitesimal, you know, it's like one over infinity in terms of the amount of yeah, reality that the ego gives it. So it's there's a placeholder, but it doesn't really exist. And then Holy Spirit says, no, it's completely backwards. The eternal now is the only being that you really have, and the ego's existence is the made-up stuff. And that existence is predicated on a past sin that never happened, to bury the unconscious guilt and then project that out into a certain dangerous, scary, ominous, fearful future. And it's like, how nuts is that?
Yeah.
And through all this, the Holy Spirit just smiles gently and says, you know, when you're ready, you'll notice this, and because you'll want the peace. You'll become tired of the incessant war, the incessant battlefield that ego has us on in our minds only.
Exactly. Jesus spends a lot of time talking to us in the Course about time mm-hmm. about time, because he wants us to really understand that this whole idea of the linearity of time is a mistake, and that, you know, all we're doing is trying to make it linear. We're saying, okay, what happened in the past, and it doesn't have to be the fearful past that Jesus talks about when we ran away from heaven and thought we killed God, because that isn't really in most people's mind. Most people are not thinking, oh, that would happen. Now I can understand why I feel this way. No, you have a lot of other reasons that are based on things that you think happened in the past, things you think you did in the past, things you think were done in the past. And trying to activate that past in this present and to prevent it from happening again in the future. So it's a whole, the linearity of it is my part in trying to control it or to make it real. And, you know, what Jesus is telling us is none of that actually exists. That's all a part of the story. And it is, like you said, just a little blip. Just mm-hmm. just a tiny mad idea. Not a note in heaven's song was missed.
Right. And as you're saying, talking about the linearity, I was thinking, because I've done a lot of fun explorations in geometry, and it's been called sacred geometry. I have a website devoted to it. It's called geometrycode.com. And over the years, that's become more and more metaphysically oriented as I've deepened my studies in the Course in Miracles. So the second book that I wrote is actually more of a course book than a sacred geometry book, although there's some backdrop of about a dozen different graphics that have to do with geometric metaphors. But then I use those to show how, you know, no matter what we're talking about, you can go from the ego's thought system to the Holy Spirit's thought system using anything. So, you know, geometry can be a trigger in our mind, a mnemonic device for looking at the two thought systems and reminding ourselves that only one of them is going to work. So the idea of lines and things made out of lines, so you go from zero dimensions, which is a point, to one dimension, which is a line, to two dimensions, which is all the flat stuff that, you know, Edwin Abbott talked about in Flatland, and in three dimensions, and in a sense we're kind of like Flatlanders, but only in a third dimensional hologram. but we think that the 3D world is the real deal. But even mathematically, there's an infinite number of dimensions, and there's polytopes or three, you know, multi-dimensional objects that exist in more than three dimensions. And I've got a section on my website that, and some posts that have to deal with that, which is kind of fun and fascinating. But even all that stuff is basically just examples of how elaborate we've made up a very, very convincing holographic reality, regardless of how many dimensions. The only dimension that means anything is the dimension of of truth, which is perfect oneness. Which means that any, and like Ken says, likes to say, is, you know, is that Jesus can't count past one. There's really only oneness, and everything else is a dream we made up. But it's a very elaborate dream, isn't it?
Absolutely, very elaborate. So continuing on from lesson 135, you operate from the belief that you must protect yourself from what is happening because it must contain what threatens you. A sense of threat is an acknowledgement of an inherent weakness, a belief that there is danger which has power to call on you to make appropriate defense. The world is based on this insane belief and all its structures, all its thoughts and doubts, its penalties and heavy armaments, its legal definitions and its codes, its ethics and its leaders and its gods, all but serve to preserve the sense of threat. Not the sense of protection, the sense of threat. For no one walks the world in armature, but must have terror striking at his heart. Defense is frightening. It stems from fear, increasing fear as each defense is made. You think it offers safety, yet it speaks of fear made real and terror justified.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, if anybody wants to see a graphic depiction of the insanity of that, particularly in terms of, you know, what he talks about, Kent's talking about earlier, about the nuclear arms race and the Cold War periods. I've watched two of, I think there's three longish documentaries by Oliver Stone called The Untold History of the United States, and they're brilliant. I mean, they really spell out without a lot of political bias, just all the craziness that has happened in the world, and how I thought it was really a poignant exposition of how, you know, the sanity in every country is always at odds with the insanity in every country, just as, you know, in every person, including political leaders, there are two thought systems at work. And you saw that in evidence in this documentary, how, you know, people will flip-flop, as just as we flip-flop, and sometimes we're sane, other times we're not. And the idea is that we just need to forgive ourselves and each other for the insanity. And it's really, you know, accepting the atonement for ourselves is really our only task. And when we do that, we accept it for the entire sonship because of the principle of, you know, there's nothing outside ourselves. You know, there's ideas leave not their source. So, anyway, thank you as always, Lynn, for a wonderful hour of conversation. I'm always reachable at acimblog.com and with the same name on Facebook. And I'll be looking forward to the next conversation.
Thank you so much, Bruce, and appreciate you. And appreciate your sharing with me. Right now I'm going to let go of the mic and turn it over to Carrie and Iris. Carrie and Iris, this mic is all yours.
All right. Thank you, guys. That was a nice summarizing at the end and an easy handoff to just pause and just feel the at-one-ment right now. You know, to make it pretty complex. All kinds of different degrees and levels and all of that, but ultimately you just come into the moment. Just it really is so double posted a couple of times just how simple it is, and really it is simple when you come to the realization that there's really nothing to do here. I don't need time anymore. I don't need to learn anything. I don't need more complexity to, you know, better words to impress. None of that. was just thinking that, you know. Yesterday I was just doing nothing, just laying around, and I'm like, you know, this is perfect. At one time I would have thought, boy, this is boring. I need to be doing something. And now it's like, wow, it is wonderful to really not need to do anything, not have to do anything. Not needing any more time, no more hell. There's a goat next door walking by, funny. Little kid laughs, crying, and I open my eyes. You got a goat over there eating his lawnmower. Yeah, I love now. Yeah, absolutely. It really is a totally transformative, instantaneous experience when you feel love, when it flows through you, when it lights, dawns on the mind that it, you know, can only see itself, feel itself, know itself.